The scripture for the sermon this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen.
So my kids have been begging for animals for the last few months, and it's gone from one animal to another animal. Well, we came back from Chicago the other day, and we got them a hamster and two fish. And you should see them. They spend so much time observing the behavior, trying to figure out what's going on, trying to solve the various problems. It makes me think about God's Word, how we should also be spending time studying God's Word, knowing God's Word, trying to understand God's Word and applying it to our lives. If we had that same kind of tenacity, how knowledgeable we would be of God's will for our lives and how ready we would be for doing His will. So today we're going to be spending time studying His Word, in order to be better acquainted with God's purposes for us, but also to be able to do His will. I want to start off with a story about Dr. David Macht. He was a pharmacologist, taught at Johns Hopkins University, and he wrote many, many scientific studies. He did a very interesting study that is well worth talking about. In 1953, published in one of their journals called the Bulletin of the History of Medicine. The title of this particular article, An Experimental Pharmacological Appreciation of Leviticus Chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14. So he takes basically Leviticus 11, which is the chapter on clean and unclean animals, and he analyzes this chapter from a pharmacological perspective. He wrote this article, and he has many charts and graphs to illustrate his conclusions. He did an experiment using Lupinus albus, which is a plant that yields beans. This was kind of his specialty. He had been working with something called phytopharmacology for about 30 years. And what he did was he would take plants and he would test blood samples on these plants. And his team came to the conclusion that you could actually discover toxins in blood samples that were not discoverable by other methods. And so they were able to, for example, do research on cancer patients and a whole host of different illnesses. He mentions them here in this list: pernicious anemia, the blood of psychotic patients, and he lists one more, the disease epiphagus. So he's able to then take blood samples, place a mixture of blood samples together with whatever solution he was giving to these plants as food, and he would see very specific results as a result of applying these animal juices to the plants. Now, what he decided to do was to try the same method that he had been using for 30 years to clean and unclean meats and see what resulted from that. So he took this solution and he mixed blood from these different animals. About 2% of the solution was, you know, blood from these animals. And he put it on these plants, and then he compared how it affected the growth compared to the plants that didn't receive the solution. And he found that blood from the clean animals basically had little impact on the growth. There was a little bit diminished growth, but very little. 91%, for example, with ox, calf, 82% of the growth stayed the same, sheep, 94%. But when he applied the blood from unclean animals, the growth went way down to 54%, 49%, 46%, and horse, 39%. So he went systematically through all the unclean animals and many of the clean animals, and the same results came forth. So there was a consistency, there was a pattern here. I think sand shark was the most toxic. So he believes that the results show the toxicity of these different animals. And sand shark was the most toxic. I think it was like 30, 31. So these results show that there are toxic components in unclean animal meats that affect the growth of plants and also affect the growth and development of human beings. And these toxins start to build up in us over time and start to affect our body in negative ways. Let's take one example. Pork, for example. Pork is a great example because pigs have a very simple digestive system, and they don't have many sweat glands. Because of the simple digestive system, they're not able to get rid of the toxins in the food that they eat, and they store these toxins in their bodies, and they can't get rid of them through the sweat glands, so we end up consuming them when we eat them. Pork has been found to have many different kinds of bacteria, viruses, and parasites that are very dangerous. So, for example, hepatitis. We can get hepatitis from pork meat. We can get PRRS, which is a breathing issue, nephrovirus, and H1N1, which is a swine influenza. There are many kinds of diseases that you can contract through pork meat. Trichinosis is also an issue. Some say that Mozart died from trichinosis. Yersinia, which is a bacteria that leads to arthritis, is also something that you can get from eating pork. An increase in cancer through processed pork. And then, interestingly enough, cirrhosis of the liver. I was reading on a government website that there is a very significant correlation between two things, alcohol consumption and pork consumption, and death because of cirrhosis of the liver. So there is a very clear and direct relationship. I think these things just show us that God's laws concerning clean and unclean were for our benefit. And if we follow these laws, we will reap great health gains. Now, the question that I want to look at today is, does the New Testament abolish the Old Testament distinction between clean and unclean meat? Now, this is a very important question to ask because a majority of Christians have thrown out these food laws, thinking that the New Testament has thrown them out. They have made the argument that at the cross, these laws were nailed, and we no longer need to keep them. So the basic issue is between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Does the New Covenant abolish these health laws? Does it make them irrelevant, or should we still keep them? The first thing we want to do is to really investigate God's covenants, to try to understand what God's covenants are all about. Now, God's covenants are basically his promises and his laws. So we have in God's covenants the promises that he makes to his people and to mankind. And he also then expects us to follow his laws. So there's two sides to this. There's God's side and there's mankind's side. Now, these covenants form then the framework for the relationship between God and man and the relationship between man and man. So these covenants essentially establish the framework for having a relationship with God. They tell us what God is wanting to do for us, what he's wanting to be for us, and they tell us what God is wanting us to do and to be. So these covenants are very, very important then, because they help us to understand how to have this relationship with God. Now in the Bible, we actually have seven covenants that form basically one covenant. So all these seven are like parts of a larger covenant. The first covenant is the covenant that God made with Adam. And then the second is the one that God made with Noah. The third is the one that God made with Abraham. Fourth is the one that God made with Israel. The fifth is the one that God made with the tribe of Levi. And the sixth is the one that God made with David. And then again with Israel, you have the new covenant. Now, in these covenants, you have promises. God promises to his people. In every single covenant, you have God's promises. Some of the covenants include laws. As you notice, the covenant that God made with Noah, God established laws that protected human life, laws that told them what foods they were to eat and what they were not to eat. But the majority of God's law was given to Israel in the Old Covenant, so that's where he gives his law. Now let's just look briefly at all these covenants. What you discover when you compare them to each other is that they build on each other, and so they form kind of this complete whole package. The first covenant, if you look at the covenant with Adam, is basically a promise that God would send a savior through the human race. So this covenant applies then to everyone. God would send a savior, and the savior would be born through the human family. The second covenant is basically the covenant of protection. God is going to protect human life. He promises protection. He's going to protect the whole earth. And so this also then applies to the human race. The third covenant that God makes with Abraham is really an extension of the covenant that God made with Adam. You know, he promises again a savior. But then it goes a little bit further and he promises a relationship with a people. He wants to be their God and he wants them to be his people and he's going to give them a land and he's going to bless these people. So it's really a promise to a people, but it also entails a blessing to the whole human race because this people would bless the whole human race. Then the covenant with Israel just builds on the covenant that God made with Abraham. Actually, it has many of the same elements. You know, it promises salvation, just like the covenant with Adam and Abraham did. It promises that God would be their God and that the people would be his people. Then it sort of amplifies on that and says that they would know God. They would be a priestly people. It even tells us that God would write his law within their hearts, Deuteronomy chapter 30. But he then specifies very clearly the laws that he gave. He adds on to that a special covenant to the tribe of Levi, where he names them as the priests of his people. So that's a part of that. Then he makes a special covenant with David, promising this son who would be a king, who would also be a savior. So that goes along with the covenant that God made to Adam, to Abraham, to Israel, and then it's the same idea of the son that would come to be a king and a savior. And then finally, the last covenant, the covenant that he remade with Israel because they broke the first covenant that he made with them. And this time he specifies clearly at the very beginning that he's going to write the law in their hearts and they're going to be his people and they're going to really know him and he's going to forgive them for what they've done. So you see that there's kind of this amplification that goes on, development, but there's lots of repetition. All this forms then one. So we come to the question, what did the new covenant change in the law? Because the Christians who are saying that we don't need to keep these food laws are saying that that part of the law is basically done away with. It's no longer relevant. But what did the new covenant actually change? Did it change those laws? Well, what we discover when we do a close study of the New Testament is that the new covenant ended only one category of laws. And that was the laws having to do with the Levitical priesthood, this covenant that God made with Levi, and all the ceremonies that the law had the priests do in connection with the forgiveness of sin and the atonement of sin. These things we call the ceremonial laws. These are the only laws that are basically changed. Now, the text, the grand text that tells us that these are the laws that were changed is Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 is a critical chapter. And if we don't have Hebrews chapter 7, then a lot of other texts become very unclear and can be easily misinterpreted. And so we need to start with Hebrews chapter 7 because it tells us very specifically the laws that were changed. I'm not going to read very much from this chapter, but I just want to highlight a few portions of it to show you that the Bible tells us very clearly which laws were changed in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So he starts off by telling us that the priests in the Old Testament were very limited in what they could accomplish for the human race. They could not truly forgive people. All the ceremonies that they did illustrating God's forgiveness were just illustrations. They could not truly forgive people or change people. And so there was a need of another priesthood. And here in verse 12 he says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. So because of the fact that the priest could not transform people and change people from being sinners to being righteous, their priesthood was going to be exchanged with the ministry of Jesus Christ, who was the Savior of the world, the only one who could transform the human race. And so there was a need of this new priesthood. Jumping to verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment having to do with Levitical priesthood because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. So basically, in the Old Covenant, you had human priests who couldn't transform people, who couldn't atone for human sins. In the New Covenant, we have Jesus Christ, who was divine and human at the same time, and he, as the priest of the human race, can transform us and prepare us for heaven. So this is the basic change that takes place in the Old Covenant and New Covenant. We have a change in the priesthood, a change in the administration of the covenant. So then we come to another question. Are the food laws a part of the ceremonial law? We know that the ceremonial law was abolished based upon Hebrews chapter 11. If the food laws are a part of the ceremonial law, then they were also abolished. But if they're not part of the ceremonial laws, then they are not abolished. Right? You follow me with that logic. So if they're not part of the ceremonial law, then the food laws are still relevant for us today. Now what we need to know is that the law had basically three kinds of laws. There were three categories of the law. You have the moral law, which would be the Ten Commandments. You have the ceremonial law, which were all these laws concerning the priesthood and the sacrifices. And then you had a third category, which was called judgments and statutes. This last category basically took the moral law and applied it to various situations. It applied it to marriage, to inheritance, to health, to slavery, which was at that time being practiced. And it told people how to live in regard to all these different, all the different issues that they were facing. We're going to see that the food laws are not part of the moral law. They're not part of the ceremonial law, right? The food laws are not part of the Ten Commandments, so they're not part of the moral law. That's quite simple. They're not part of the ceremonial law. We're going to show that. But they're really part of the judgments and statutes. So that they fall into the third category. Just to show why they're not part of the ceremonial law, I've made a list in this chart of different forms of uncleanliness in the Old Testament. For example, if you were to touch a carcass, you became unclean. After childbirth, the mother became unclean. There were different kinds of uncleanliness related to skin diseases. You had an uncleanliness of the land, so forth and so on. If you notice in this chart, most of these forms of uncleanliness require some kind of purification rite and sacrifice in order to restore a person to the fellowship of God's people. So they were all connected to the sacrificial system in some way, either through a purification rite or through a sacrifice. They were all temporary forms of uncleanliness. They could be atoned for, and a person could be restored. When it came to unclean animals, there was no rite, no temple ritual that could clean, no sacrifices associated with that, and it was a permanent form of uncleanliness. So really, these laws of clean and unclean meats are totally different than all the other laws about clean and unclean. They distinguish themselves in a very definite way. They're not connected to the sanctuary at all. So that's a very, very important point. That shows us clearly that they're not part of the ceremonial law because they're not connected to the ceremonies and they're permanent. You can't get rid of them. These laws actually go back to Noah. Noah was the one who first was given an understanding of this. When he was to bring the animals into the ark, God told him that the clean animals would be brought in by sevens, the unclean were to be brought in by twos. So that's really the first time this principle of unclean, unclean is expressed. But we can also see that it goes back to creation itself because it's rooted in the way that God created the world. Well, how do we know this? Well, it really comes forth when you compare Genesis chapter 1, which is the story of creation, and you compare it with Leviticus chapter 11, which tells us about clean and unclean animals. And what you notice when you compare those two chapters is that Moses, who's writing both of these two chapters, uses the same categories of animals to talk about the creation of animals and to talk about clean and unclean animals. And by doing this, he's really indicating that clean and unclean is based upon the way God created things. God created things in a certain way, and God knows what is good for us and what is bad for us. And so these laws are not ritual laws. They have to do with the way things really are, and they have to do with the way God created things from the beginning. But God says that it has its basis in who he is. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." So this comes at the end of Leviticus 11. So God is basically saying, I want you to keep these laws. I want you to consecrate yourself and avoid eating unclean meats because I want you to be holy, because I am holy. So the real reason that he gives these laws is that we would be like him in holiness or in moral purity. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But he's not telling us, he's giving to us the highest motivation for keeping these laws, and that is his own nature, his own character. So when we look at the text up to this point, we see that these clean and unclean laws are not ritual laws. They're not associated with the temple. So they're not part of the ceremonial law system that was actually done away with or abolished at the cross. But these laws are permanent laws. They're part of the judgments. They're part of God's law. Now, there is another text that I think is very, very invaluable to look at because it shows us that these laws were envisioned to be part of the new covenant. God actually placed these in the new covenant. If we go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah receives many visions describing what the new covenant was going to look like in the future. And one of the things that God said would be in the new covenant was this law distinguishing between clean and unclean. And we're going to look at the text where God clearly says this. This is Isaiah 65. So far, we've seen that God's law makes three distinctions, telling us that the laws about the priesthood would be done away with, but all the other laws would be kept. Now, this text is going to show us that in the New Testament, the New Covenant, God envisioned that this law would be part of that as well. Isaiah 65, verse 1, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." Now, in the New Testament, in Romans, for example, this text is applied to the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. This text tells us that people will find God who are not seeking after him. So this is describing Gentile idolaters hearing the gospel, coming to know about God, and believing in Jesus Christ, and accepting him, even though they weren't originally seeking after him. Verse 2, "I've stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts." So this is describing the fact that they had been rebellious, but God had been stretching his hand out to them. "A people provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick." This tells us that they were idolaters. They were worshiping other gods and provoking God by doing that. "Who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels." So here it tells us that they were not only idolaters, but they were also eating swine's flesh and breaking his commandments concerning clean and unclean. Now let's analyze this for a second. This text describes two phases in people's existence. It describes how they were when they were idolaters and what they would become through God's grace. It tells us that they weren't seeking God, and it tells us then that they would find God. They would become part of God's new covenant people. It tells us that they were not called by God's name before, but it implies that they are now called by God's name because they have found God. God has revealed himself to them. It tells us that they were rebellious people, and it implies that they are now obedient because they have found God. It tells us that they lived according to their own thoughts, but now that they've become God's covenant people, they live according to revelation. It tells us that they sacrificed in the gardens to false gods. It implies that now they accept God's sacrifice for their sins. It tells us that they once communicated with the dead. Now they know that the dead know nothing. Before they ate pork, but now they don't eat pork. Before they used broth from other unclean animals, now they don't eat unclean animals. So here it comes out quite clearly that in the new covenant, God's people would not be eating pork or any of the unclean animals for that matter. Now what we need to look at is we need to look at some texts that people have used in order to argue that we can eat even the unclean animals. We need to clarify what these texts actually mean. And now that we have a good foundation for that, I think the meaning of these texts will become more apparent. The first text that we want to look at regards actually the ceremonial laws, if we rightly understand this text. But people apply it to the laws about clean and unclean, but they do so in a wrong way. Let's look at the first text. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and on is often used to argue that we don't have to keep the food laws anymore. But we're going to see that when we rightly understand this, it has nothing to do with the food laws. Here in verse 14, it says that God has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. So there's a part of the law of God that was written down that was actually wiped out or done away with. And he says that it was nailed to the cross. Now the whole question is, what part of the law is Paul talking about? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 7, there's really only one part of the law that was nailed to the cross, and that was the ceremonial law. So we need to let clear text define the less clear text, right? If we don't do that, we get into trouble. Hebrews chapter 7 is very clear. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 is not so clear if you don't have Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you read on in Colossians 2, it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regard to festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Now, what kind of food is he talking about here? What kind of drink? Well, he's not talking about the clean and unclean, but he's talking about the food offerings and the drink offerings. Those were actually part of the ceremonial law. And he says, don't let anybody judge you in regard to the ceremonial law, the food, the drink offerings, the festivals, the new moons, and the ceremonial Sabbaths. Not the weekly Sabbath, but the ceremonial Sabbath. So the different festivals like Pentecost and so on. Because he says these are actually a shadow or a symbol of things that were to come, of Jesus himself and his ministry. So that text becomes to me very clear when we understand Hebrews 7. He's talking about the ceremonial law. I just want to bring up Ellen White here, just because she confirms this understanding. She writes something in Signs of the Times, but there is a law which was abolished, which Christ took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Paul calls it the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This ceremonial law, given by God through Moses, with its sacrifice and ordinances, was to be binding upon the Hebrews until type met antitype in the death of Christ as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So that's when it was abolished, and that's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2. Okay, so we need to move on now. So we looked at that one text, Colossians chapter 2, and we see that it has nothing to do with clean and unclean. It has to do with the ceremonial laws. The second text that we want to look at is a text that has to do with ceremonial laws and pagan worship. It has to do with both. This is Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 describes the Jerusalem Council when the apostles came together because there was a group of Christians in the church in Jerusalem who were traveling out telling people that you had to keep the ceremonial law. And the Jerusalem Council was going to decide on this matter. Was that true or not? And they came out very clearly saying that it was not important to keep the ceremonial law. Peter stood up and he argued the case. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Now, what is he talking about? What yoke? He's talking about the ceremonial law. In Colossians, Paul said that the ceremonial law was against them. This is a study in itself, but basically the ceremonial law couldn't take away sin. It was, as Paul says in Hebrews, a reminder of sin. Because every time you sacrificed, you were being reminded of your sinfulness. So he says that this was a yoke that we were not able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So it's through grace. These symbols were also about grace, but they were just symbols, and they couldn't give grace. So this is the conclusion they came up with. "For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well." Now, people have raised the issue. They're saying you don't have to keep the ceremonial law, but they're saying that you have to keep these things, which are also mentioned in the book of Leviticus. Are they then saying that you have to keep these, but not the laws about food? Why don't they state the food laws here in this list? They mention four things here. You should abstain from things that are offered to idols, from blood, from things that are strangled, from sexual immorality. So they're mentioning these things from the book of Leviticus. Why aren't they mentioning then the food laws from the book of Leviticus? And so many have argued from this verse that the food laws must be done away with. Well, when you do a closer study, you see that that reasoning is faulty. First of all, these four examples of things that they are to keep are taken from Leviticus chapter 17 to 18. They are universal laws. It says in these chapters that both the Jew and the Gentile were to keep these laws. Why was it that the disciples selected these four laws and applied them to the Gentiles? Because they were dealing with idolatry. And all of these laws had to do with pagan idolatry. They were trying to say that although they didn't have to keep the ceremonial law, they needed to not participate in pagan idolatry. And these four things were things that people were practicing in connection to idolatry. So the basic conclusion is that for salvation, one does not need to keep the ceremonial law because it is through grace alone, but Gentiles should not remain pagans by participating in pagan worship. So that's the kind of the conclusion that they come with. And of course, Paul elaborates on this. He says, for example, that food that's offered to idols can be eaten if your host doesn't make a big deal out of it. But you should avoid it if your host tells you these things are offered to idols, then you should avoid eating it. But if they don't tell you, it's okay. So these four laws have to do with idolatry. They're not addressing every aspect of what is revealed in Leviticus. They're addressing only those things having to do with idolatry. So there are other laws in Leviticus that are still binding today, that are judgments that tell us how we should live our lives. For example, we shouldn't go to mediums. We shouldn't go to people that conduct seances and communicate with the dead. Right? That's a law that we find in Leviticus. That's still binding today. The food laws would be another example of that. They're not connected to the ceremonial system. Another set of texts that people apply and use as arguments for why we shouldn't keep food laws actually have nothing to do with the food laws. They have to do with rabbinic traditions. And I want to briefly look at them. For example, Peter had this vision where he saw this large cloth coming down from heaven with animals inside. And Peter's told to eat. And Peter refuses to eat. Many people have made the argument that God was actually condoning the eating of unclean animals through this text. Well, that's a total misunderstanding of what this vision actually means. Let's just look at it quickly. Let's look at Peter's reaction in verse 14. Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Notice here how Peter says, "I'm not going to eat because I've never eaten things that are either common or unclean." He uses two important terms here, and they mean totally different things. So we just want to study briefly what those terms mean. The first term is the word unclean. It's actually the Greek word akarthros. It actually means unclean according to the Levitical laws of Leviticus chapter 11. So Peter, this was after the cross, saying, "I've never eaten things that are unclean. I've never broken the laws of Leviticus chapter 11. But then he says, "I've never eaten anything that's common either." So let's look at the meaning of that term. You see, the word common has nothing to do with Levitical laws of chapter 11. The word common has to do with the rabbinical traditions that were developed by the rabbis in the second century before Christ. And these laws said that if a clean animal, an animal that God says you can eat, touches an unclean animal, then you can't eat the clean animal anymore because it is common. It is defiled by association. So these were the rabbinical laws that they had accepted, and the disciples had accepted these laws too. And by giving him this cloth with all these animals, God was challenging that rabbinical system, because in this cloth were both clean and unclean animals. They were touching each other, but God was saying to them, "Don't you see that just touching doesn't make a clean animal unclean?" This is what God says to him. "And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed or made clean, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." So what is repeated? The fact that when God makes something clean, you should not call it unclean or common, because it is clean. So God was challenging the rabbinical traditions that the disciples had accepted concerning food. But he was also challenging the rabbinical social codes, saying that a Jew should not have relationships with a Gentile who was defiled according to rabbinic standards. So he was challenging both of those. So this text has nothing whatsoever to do with clean and unclean animals, saying that you can eat unclean animals. That's not what God is trying to say. He's saying that you shouldn't follow the rabbi's traditions. Romans chapter 14 is an example where Paul uses this rabbinical terminology. And a lot of people use this text to say that you can eat unclean meat. And that's why I want to just read it here. "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now, the translation here in most Bibles is incorrect because it uses the word unclean. But the word that's actually used here is the word common. It's the same word that was used there in Acts chapter 10. So he's not saying you can eat unclean meat because it's unclean because you think it's unclean. No, he's saying you can eat common food, food that the rabbis have said you shouldn't eat, because those are just human traditions. So then he goes on and says, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." So he says, be tactful about it. Show respect to other people's convictions. But something that rabbis have made unclean is not unclean. Mark chapter 7, same thing basically. The rabbis are upset that Jesus is eating food without washing his hands. They had developed their own traditions that you had to wash your hands before eating. These were like ceremonial laws. And Jesus didn't follow that code. And so they claim that he was defiling himself. And Jesus says, you can't defile yourself by breaking your traditions. And so he uses the same word common instead of the word unclean to talk about that. So he's really going against their traditions. So I think this is just fascinating. Basically, the conclusion from this is that Christ and his disciples did not abolish the food laws. Instead, we see the ceremonial laws have been abolished at the cross. We see them forbidding pagan worship and challenging the rabbinic traditions. All these texts are doing one of those three things: showing that the ceremonial laws don't need to be practiced, showing that we should not partake in idolatry, or challenging the rabbinic traditions. So we are to refrain from eating unclean animals for our own good, for our own health. I think it's very interesting what Ellen White has to say about this. She says, "It is not the physical health alone that is injured by pork eating. The mind is affected, and the finer sensibilities are blunted by the use of this gross article of food." So this food has an impact not only on the body, but also upon the mind. The food laws have their basis in who God is and the way that he's created us. And they've been given to us that we might be holy as he is holy, that we might have clear sensibilities to discern between right and wrong. God's plan of salvation is to restore the image of God in humankind. And so all of these laws are part of that system to help us live the life that God wants for us. And therefore, Paul says, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In everything that we do, give honor to him. Live your life for his sake because you want to please him and because you want to reflect his image." And so I just want to end with that. God has given to us laws for our own good, and we should study these laws that we would know and be blessed by his plans and his purposes for our lives, because he is all wise and all understanding, and his plans for us are the very best. And when I do a study of this, I just see how culture and tradition has really determined how people look at these texts. But when you do a deeper study, you see that the Bible has a harmony and a unity from beginning to end. And this is so important to discover. God is not willy-nilly changing his mind. He is consistent. And the laws that he has given to us have a purpose. He gave them to bless us, and he will not take them back until they are fulfilled. I just want to end with this text here. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." May God bless you and keep you, and help us to practice his law through his grace and through his strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us receive the Lord's blessing.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.